So you're great to see you there. And we're going to be looking at Nahum. I didn't even know how to pronounce it, but let's go with Nahum. It'd be good to have a copy in front of you, so either open your Bible that you brought with you, or the app on your phone, or Jamie's about to pass some church Bibles out. If you'd like one, please raise your hand. And in the church Bible, it's on page 937. Tucked away in the middle of all these minor prophets that we've been looking at just recently. Nahum's often known as the caravan book because it follows my car. Did they? Apparently that joke was told at Keswick. I'll tell you what, I heard that joke when I was at Bible college back in about 86 or 87. And I've waited all this time to tell that joke. And you're just taking that, aren't you? Didn't I? Okay. So, and the reason why I've never told that joke before is that I've never preached on Nahum before. And I have to say, as I've been looking through my favourite go-to sermon websites this week as well, it's not there. You'd think Nahum didn't exist on John Piper's list of sermons, no Nahum. On Jesmond Parish Church's list of sermons, no Nahum. On Mighton, they've probably preached it, I'm sure they have, but I've put it into the search engine and it wasn't there. Perhaps it's understandable because this is a book of judgment. And not judgment against Israel or Judah, as you'd expect from the prophets of God that we've been looking at. And, you know, as most of the other prophets are that, aren't they? Words against God's own people for their unfaithfulness. This is a book about judgment against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria is the bully boy nation of Nahum's time. Nahum, then, I think, is unique in not making reference to God's displeasure about the sins of his own people. But boy, is he unhappy about the sins of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh's had a mention in one of the other prophets recently. Anyone? Jonah, of course, yeah. Jonah was dispatched to probably about 100 years ago, before Nahum, that is, somewhere in the century before. Jonah was dispatched to Nineveh to warn them about their sinful ways. And you'll remember, I'm sure, that they repented and God relented, but it would appear that that didn't last very long. Assyria became the empire of this period and renowned for its brutality and cruelty. When they overran a territory, they would uproot and disperse its people so that they couldn't sort of gather together again, but not before torturing many. You can read this in other history books, but they would stack corpses in piles to rot in the streets. They would make pyramids out of the skulls of those that they had conquered. And they would save the worst for the leaders and the kings of the conquered nations, skinning them, deboweling them, mutilating them before they executed them. Oh, wait, I should have said, warning, this sermon may contain scenes that some hearers might find upsetting. Think ISIS at its worst. Think Cambodia's killing fields. The name of Assyria and its capital city, Nineveh, bred fear in people's hearts. In 722 BC, Assyria overran the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you know your history, If you know your history, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, the northern kingdom, still called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And that northern kingdom was overrun by Assyria in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom of Judah now being threatened, but still hanging on. In chapter 3, in verse 8 of Nahum, he refers to the fall of Thebes. Now, this happened in 663 BC. And the book of Nahum is written to Nineveh, prophesying its fall. And in fact, Nineveh fell in 612 BC. So we can pinpoint Nahum to somewhere between 663 and 612 BC, all that time ago, probably nearer to 612, because it would appear, as you read through Nahum, that the fall of Nineveh was imminent. We know next to nothing about Nahum. His only mention is here in the Bible, and the only information we have in verse 1, as the book opens, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. And guess what? No one knows where Elkosh was. The speculation, there's a village in present-day Iraq, I think it is, not far from where Nineveh was sited. And so he may have been, you know, from the northern kingdom, he may have been dispersed there, he may now be inspired by God to speak to that Ninevean city. And in fact, you can go to this village and find Nahum's tomb there, supposedly. Some people say, well, actually, he was from Capernaum, near Galilee, because Capernaum means village of Nahum. But there's no evidence, either in the text or anywhere else, for that to be the case. Some say that he was from a no longer known place in Judah, the southern kingdom, from where he had this vision and wrote it, spoke it to his own people as words of comfort to them as they're being threatened by Assyria. And in fact, Nahum's name means comfort. So though this message is one of judgment on Nineveh, it is comfort to the people of God. And to us, I suggest. Now, chapters 2 and 3 go into some detail as to how Nineveh will fall at God's hand. And we're not going to read them. Chapter 1 focuses on the Lord, and so we will read that together. So it focuses on the Lord, his nature, and his decision to judge. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So we're going to focus on the first seven verses of this chapter. Verses about the Lord. I've got a photograph of Nahum, actually, from those early days. There he is. That was the intro, by the way. Now we start the sermon, sort of ten minutes in. You ever wonder what God is like? They asked you to draw a picture of him. Where would you start? What do you look like? Because you can't, can you? God is spirit. Although I did hear about the little girl, maybe you heard this at Keswick as well, I heard a little girl who was drawing. And her mum said to him, "What are you drawing, dear?" And the little girl said, "I'm drawing God." And the mum said, "But that's not possible, darling." And the little girl said, "Don't be silly, mummy. For a start off, he's left-handed." How on earth can you know that? "Well, Jesus sits on his right hand, so he must be left-handed." Mummy smiled and said, "Yes, but no one really knows what God looks like, darling." And the little girl said, "Well, they will when I've finished." Look, we may not be able to draw what God looks like, but we do know something, at least, of his character and his nature, because he's revealed it to us in Scripture. So we know, don't we, and we've been singing this morning, haven't we, about his love. God doesn't just love, he is love. Let's hear that. We know that God is faithful. His love goes on and on and on and on and on. His love is gracious. He is gracious. And what Nahum does is bring perhaps some elements of God's nature just as much part of God's nature as love is, that perhaps we don't normally think about. So firstly, he says the Lord is jealous, verse 2. Looked up a dictionary definition of jealousy. It's resentment against a person enjoying success or advantage. Or it's the fear of losing something to a rival. So it's not to be confused with envy, apparently, which is a feeling you have when you're jealous of somebody. Jealousy actually raises the emotions and it sort of brings about fear and anguish and therefore possible actions as a result of that jealousy. So, if you see your wife dancing with somebody else and enjoying it, do you know? Something goes on, doesn't it, within? And it's not envy, is it? Because, you know, but it's jealousy. Or if you see your husband flirting with a work colleague and enjoying it, do you know, something goes on, doesn't it? Something like, something more than just envy. That whole sort of fear of what it means and where it's going and all those kind of things, really. Now, what's that got to do with God and his character? Well, why is it that we get jealous when we see, you know, our husband or our wife or somebody else that we love flirting with others? It's because we love them. It's because of love, isn't it? That jealousy is rooted in that loving relationship that you have with that person. And you don't want to lose that because it's your love is sort of consuming for them, isn't it? So think God. God chose Israel to be his people. And he enters into a covenant relationship with them, an exclusive covenant relationship with them. They become his wife, if you like. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I'll do this, and this for you. And you can worship me. He loves and cherishes them. He provides for them. And in return, he enjoys their worship. It's a loving relationship. It's born out of his love for these people. He puts everything into this relationship, and he expects something back in return. So what if Israel becomes unfaithful? Then he gets upset. Do you know, he's jealous for Israel. It's a positive thing born out of his love. He's jealous for them, these people that he loves and provides for and longs for and wants this relationship for. He's jealous for them. Not of them, for them. He hates seeing what they're going to miss if they're unfaithful. And what if a rival comes along? Did you know, what if another god, although of course it wouldn't be God, would it? It'd be some statue or something. What if, though, they turn to that and that other god becomes a rival? He's going to be jealous of his people, for his people, but he's going to be upset about that rival. We're made in his image, aren't we? That's how jealousy, love and jealousy work. So when Assyria comes along and spoils that relationship with some, at least, of his people, then God's jealousy is roused against that third party. Do you get this? God pours everything into creating and maintaining this exclusive covenant relationship with those he loves. But he won't tolerate rivals or unfaithfulness. He wants to protect us. It's the second commandment. Don't make idols. I'm paraphrasing slightly. Don't make idols and don't bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. His jealousy is not capricious, it's not petty. It's born out of his love for us and his desire for our well-being in him. His jealousy is a good thing. The Lord is jealous. So let's thank him. Second thing Nahum tells us is that the Lord gets angry. So the outworking of his jealousy is anger. Jealous for his people, sees them being, you know, tortured by these other people, sees them drifting off, whichever way it is, and he gets angry, and it becomes wrath, and eventually leads to action. So, the same sentence, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. Now this is setting up the rest of Nahum's message here. To Nineveh city, the city of sin, the dancing and the jiving made a terrible din. You know the song, some of you. And the capital city of this brutal Assyrian empire, who have overrun the northern kingdom and threatened the southern kingdom of God's people. And God is saying, enough. Your time is up. You are to be judged and will receive your reward for your evil deeds. Again, his anger is not like ours, or that ours can be. You know, anger that flares up at the least thing and expresses itself in childish ways. We've all done that, haven't we? God's anger is a righteous anger. It comes out of his holiness and purity, of knowing what is right and good. And also, though, knowing, therefore, what is wrong and evil. He has an acute sense, doesn't he, of righteousness and justice. And verse 3, Nahum tells us that the Lord is slow to anger. This is a phrase that's often repeated in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament too, you know, he is patient with us, not wanting any of us to perish. He's understanding when we fall and fail. He's gracious to us. He gives us a second chance, yet rightly his anger burns against evil and injustice. And at some point, he will act to avenge this. Would you want it any other way? You know, think about this image of God. Think about his character description, his job description, if you like. Would we want a God who just shrugs his shoulders at injustice or evil and unrighteousness? Doesn't matter, does it? Would we want a God who couldn't care less? I don't think so. Some things are right, some things are wrong. And it's right that God feels this way about things that are wrong. Maintains his wrath against his enemies, verse 2. Verse 3, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord gets angry, and rightly so. So let's fear him. Same verse again, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Nahum does his best to draw that little girl's picture of what God is like in these verses 3 to 6, to describe the awesomeness of God in a way that people can understand. As the Lord moves through the world, he says his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. He says the clouds are the dust that his feet kick up as he walks through the earth. And he says the one who created the earth, the one who fills the seas, the one who brings about the seasons and the blossom on the trees and so on, the one who fills the rivers and raises the mountains is also able to reverse that creation, he says. Drying up the seas, making the rivers run dry, withering the blossoms, quaking the earth, melting the mountains. This is the Lord, and the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. The Lord is powerful. But verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is powerful. So worship him. And the fourth thing he says, finally, the Lord is good. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. See, Nahum's trying to paint this picture of the Lord. And he has to walk a very fine line as he's painting this picture. Now, that's mixing metaphors, as it were. But stick with me. There are lots of contrasts here, aren't there? There are, if you like, two sides of God's character, you might think. So verse 1, the Lord is jealous. We know that's a good thing. Tick. An avenging God. Uh-oh. He's slow to anger. Well, that's good. Tick. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is powerful. Yeah, we can sing about that. Who can stand against his indignation? And this verse is the same, perhaps an even greater contrast. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, tick, tick. He cares for those who trust him, tick, 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 tick. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. That is scary, isn't it? So can you guess what my so what line is to the Lord is good? No, Ian. So trust him. He cares for those who trust in him. And actually, how many of us could give testimony to these words in verse 7? Of how the Lord is good. Yes, he's good all the time. Unfailing love that goes on and on and on and on. Unconditional love that loves us just as we are. His mercy is new every morning. How many of us could give testimony to how the Lord is a refuge in times of trouble? How many of us could give testimony to his care for us? You know, those of us who love him and who know the part he plays in our life. And therefore, we trust in him. Of course, all these are positive characteristics. They're praiseworthy. And so we thank him and we worship him and we trust him. But it's this fine line, you see, because these other things that Nahum says aren't contradictory. They don't negate the good things about God. They're equally part of his nature. His love, his holiness, his righteousness, his judgment, his power, his wrath, his purity, his faithfulness, his goodness. They're all equally cards in the deck of God's character. Top trumps, of course, is love. God is love. But all these other things form part of the roundness of his character. He's jealous. He gets angry. He's powerful. The Lord is good. So two things to finish. First is that these things help us to make sense of the cross. I mean, why send your son? Why send your only begotten son, whom you love, to a sinful world to be on the receiving end of all that rejection and to watch on as your son undergoes the cruel death on a cross? Why would you do that? Why not just click your fingers? Everyone's sins forgiven. Fling open the gates of heaven to everyone. And be that kind of God that everyone thinks you are anyway. But why? Because his righteous nature demanded that a price be paid for sin. Did you see? His holiness demands that sin receives the punishment that it deserves. Yet his loving nature wants people to turn to him, wants people to love him, wants people to enter this relationship with him. But his righteous nature has to deal with the problem of sin, which is what infects all of us people. You can't have both, can you? The sinner must die if you're going to punish sin as it deserves to be punished. Unless you send your son, the spotless Lamb of God, to stand in the place of sinners and take the punishment that we deserve. He died the death we should die. Christ dies on a cross. God's wrath and righteousness are satisfied and God's love is poured out. And we, through faith in Jesus Christ, can enjoy that relationship with God. It makes sense of the cross. And the second thing is, and this is the third time I said finally, but this is finally now. Nahum shows us that no matter what is happening in the world and how difficult life can be for any of us, God is in control. God is working his purposes out in his own time, but his purposes, his plans are good, perfect, and pleasing. See, empires rise and empires fall. List them. Assyria were defeated, booted out. Babylon comes along, they're defeated and booted out. Well, I don't know what's next, but then, you know, Greeks and Romans and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They rise, they fall. Terrorist cells come and they go. British prime ministers come and they go. Political messes come and they go. Climate change. Who's going to be the top football team in Merseyside? All the ups and downs in our own lives. And even the very difficult circumstances that some of you are experiencing in your life. All of these things come under the governing hand of God. They all fall under his watchful gaze. And all, in the end, will come good in his timing, according to his good, perfect, and pleasing will. It's what we have to trust, isn't it? It's what we know of God from the rest of Scripture, of which Nahum grants us just a glimpse of part of who he is. So let's thank him. Let's fear him. Let's worship him. But above all, let's trust him. We thank you, Lord, for Nahum. We thank you, Lord, for the words that you put in his mouth and which he brings to the nation of Judah in his day, but, Lord, down through the ages to us, your people, today. Help us, Lord, to take away these words, Lord, to soak in them, to understand you more fully. But, Lord, help us, help these words, Lord, to lead us, to put our complete, perfect trust in you, our whole trust in you, and know your love, joy, peace in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.